Well, good morning. It's always it is fun to join you all. I am seated today rather than standing because I find that if I stand still in one place, it hurts my back, and so it's a bit better for me to do things this way. But this morning we get to look at the book of Colossians. Actually, this week and next week we're going to look at the same passage in Colossians, and I'm just going to start by reading it for us. So this is Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 12 to 17. So this is Colossians 3, 12 to 17, where Paul writes, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, there is a ton that is elegant and commendable in this passage. It's really quite beautiful. And that's one of the reasons we're going to take 2 weeks to look at it together. This week, I'm actually going to focus just on the question of forgiveness, and I'll talk about everything else in the passage next week. So, why focus on forgiveness? There's a couple reasons. This seems to me to be one of Paul's few but very clear allusions to the words of Jesus. Specifically, he's referencing the Lord's Prayer and the instructive tag to the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive as you have been forgiven." And at the end of it, we'll read those passages in a minute. It also seems to me that all the other commands in this passage come out of a starting point of forgiveness. In other words, having received Christ's forgiveness is a precondition to letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You can't have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart if you've not been forgiven by Christ first. You can't let the word of Christ dwell richly in you if you have not had a relationship with Christ first, or even the capacity to bear with one another in all humility depends upon forgiveness first. So forgiveness comes first, and all these other aspects of community follow from that first forgiveness. So that's why I want to open up the question of forgiveness to then come back next week and look at the rest of the pieces of the passage. So Colossians 3 is our launching point, but we're going to dance around the scriptures a little bit this morning together. So let's just begin with this lovely question: what is forgiveness? I'm reminded that C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." And I think he's right. Forgiveness is something that we all want. It's not something we are so hasty to extend. And when it comes to paying the cost of forgiveness, we get a bit nervous. And so we play a double standard game with ourselves. The definitions of what it is are not helped by the variety of disciplines that approach it. I mean, for example, we could look at forgiveness from the perspective of philosophy, and we could dig into Emmanuel Levinas, and we could talk about the words mean and how they play out, and I don't know how helpful that would be. We could look at it psychologically. We could look at the examinations of our things like our mental states and questions of harms and how is the trauma of a wrong impacting my psychology and affecting my ability to approach other people? And these are important questions, but they don't always help us to figure out how to do it. Then there's the lovely discipline of self-help, which gives us lots of on-the-ground help for people, but also can be quite opaque. I'll read you one example from a quite well-known book on forgiveness by a guy named Lewis Smedes. It's well known. He writes this. He says, "When you forgive someone for hurting you, you perform spiritual surgery inside your soul." I think that sounds nice. He says, "You cut away the wrong that was done to you so that you can see your enemy through the magic eyes that can heal your soul." Magic eyes is a special term he uses throughout the book. "Detach that person from the hurt and let it go, the way a child," I love this, "the way the child opens his hands and lets a trapped butterfly go free." Now, this is interesting. It's got some mixed metaphors. It's evocative, it gives us a poetic idea, but I'm not so certain how helpful it is in working out how to perform actions of forgiveness. It might obscure more than it clarifies. It's a popular book, interesting to read. So let's go back to scripture to try and carve our understanding of what forgiveness is going to be. And for me, the key passage is going to be Matthew 18, where we're going to do this. And Peter walks up to Jesus and asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times. Should I do it seven times? And Peter thinks that's a lot. He also may be consciously referencing Genesis 4, where the vengeance of Cain, anyone who insults Cain, will be seven times repaid. So there's something about brothers and sin going on. You don't have to go, you can look into it yourself. But Jesus responds, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven, which doesn't mean 490. Doesn't mean that you can, like, you can forgive your brother 489 times, and the 490th you can kill him. It means you're not supposed to be counting how many times you forgive. And then Jesus proceeds to tell a parable, which I think it will actually, I wasn't going to read it, but I think I will read it because it's not long. So we're at Matthew 18. Let me pull it up real quick. It's Matthew chapter 18, and the parable begins at verse 23. And Jesus says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and the repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And if that's not one of the more chilling verses in the New Testament, I don't know what is. That's some strong words. So to summarize, remember, the first man owes this astronomical debt. 10,000 talents is just beyond anything you can imagine owing. And he begs forgiveness, and the master forgives the debt. It's astonishing. And then man B owes man A a tiny debt, and the man who was forgiven now doesn't extend the same debt forgiveness to the guy next to him. And because of this, he gets reported, he's thrown to the torturers, and then we get this verse, that's what God's going to do to you if you don't forgive from the heart. Now, we'll circle back to some of these pieces, but I think the key metaphor, and it seems to me the key metaphor throughout the New Testament, is that forgiveness is a matter of canceling a debt. Forgiveness is about somehow wiping out debts. Now, this has showed up in a few other passages we'll talk about briefly. For example, we've got the episode in Mark 2 where Jesus heals the paralytic. Remember, Jesus is in a house and they start ripping the roof apart so they can lower the paralyzed guy down the roof. Have you ever thought about why that guy was paralyzed? Like maybe it began with them doing something with ropes in his body and he got dropped, or I don't know. I just wonder sometimes, like, how did this transpire? Anyway, the guy's being lowered down and Jesus looks at the paralyzed guy and says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees in the room object. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But that's not their problem. Their objection is actually right. They're right to think, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the correct conclusion. It's just they're not aware that who Jesus is. And the reason they're right is because, in some sense, God is the one who is owed the debts of sin. The debt of my sin is not paid by anyone else. That's why it's absurd for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute, who holds the promissory note of this debt? Well, God does. And if Jesus forgives sins, it implies that he's God. And that's their objection. How dare you claim to be God? Well, surprise, this is what Jesus turns out to be. And Jesus can forgive sins. So let's shift then to the Lord's Prayer, where we see this again. And Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. But verses 14 and 15 give an instructive tag that sometimes we miss. So Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Now we stop there, but there's two more verses. For if you forgive other people their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive other people, then your Father will not forgive your offenses. This appears to be the part that Paul is referencing in Colossians 3. He's aware of this kind of debt forgiveness clause. That it's buried in the Greek language, but there are actually two different words for sin used in the prayer. One in the prayer and then one in the instructive tag. In the prayer, Jesus uses the word ophelemata, which means debts, financial debts. And in the tag, he uses paroptomata, which translates to sins or transgressions. And this seems to make it clear that sins are debts that are owed to God in the way these two words are working. So what are we going to make of this? It seems to be, and I suppose I'm moving ahead a little bit, it seems to be that in brief, the forgiveness removes debts in order to restore relationships. I'll say that again because I think it's so important. Forgiveness removes debts in order to restore relationships. There is a debt, an obligation that stood between us and God, and forgiveness removed that debt so that we could be restored to relationship with God. That's the essence of what Christian forgiveness is done. Now, there's two ways this works, and the two ways are both critically important. Obviously, the first you just said is with God. Each one of you has a sin debt with God. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've committed wrongs which render us debtors to God. I remind you to consider again David's prayer of repentance from Psalm 51, where he says those lovely words, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." You only? I mean, remember the context. We've got David, we've got Bathsheba in the background, and Uriah. Like, what about, didn't he sin against Uriah, who's dead? Hasn't he sinned against Bathsheba? What about their love child? I mean, there's a lot going on here in the background, and David has some gall to say, "Against you only have I sinned, O God." But the fact is that David's prayer of repentance will only make sense if we acknowledge that God is ultimately the harmed party by all our sin. It's the only way David's prayer makes sense. It doesn't mean other people are not harmed as well, but the key harmed party is God. This then is the debt that Christ has paid on our behalf. I remind you of 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." It's one verse of many to describe this. But forgiveness removes debts in order to restore relationships. Therefore, Christ's forgiveness removed your sin debt with God in order to restore our relationship to God. That's what happened. I want the debt gone so that we can have relationship again. Now, this is Christianity. This is what he does. But it isn't all of Christianity. For in the same way that we have been forgiven, now we must forgive others. This is not an option in Christianity. And this is where we get the verses in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you." I mean, in brief, you cannot receive the generosity of God and then be cheap with other people. You're not allowed to. God has been so infinitely generous with you, you cannot be miserly with your neighbor, with your brother, with your people around you. You just can't do it. And if you do choose to be miserly, according to the scriptures, you jeopardize the forgiveness God has extended to you. And I think that's sobering. And we need to sit with the mandate to forgive a little more cautiously. So here we get to Colossians 3:13 again. "Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so must you do also." In the community, we must forgive one another because we've been forgiven. Now, I must stress again that because it is clear that Christian forgiveness is incomplete apart from reconciliation, it's not just letting go of stuff, it's being made right in relationship. That means that Christ's forgiveness offered to humans does not exist just to assuage your guilty conscience. Like, forgiveness is not about you and Jesus feeling better about yourself. Forgiveness is about being restored to a vital relationship with God and one another. And this involves a transformation in some of our thinking. Some of you, I grew up around Billy Graham crusades. Some of you know I went to a place called Wheaton College where Billy Graham had gone, and they have the Billy Graham Center, and there's a Billy Graham Museum, and you know they talk about all sorts of, you know, they used to joke that Billy Graham's crypt was there, so he'd be buried, and he's not. But anyway, it was a lovely heritage, and Billy Graham's he's a godly, lovely man, but there's something wacky with the promise of salvation they offer. That if you look closely at their prayer, it's all about just you. It's about receiving, I recognize that I am a sinner and receive personal forgiveness for what I have done. And the community has been almost completely elided and removed from the process. And that's not right. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is about entering into a community of people. And this is why we see it really so lovely and brilliant to see with someone like Zacchaeus. I won't tell the whole Zacchaeus story right now because I get excited about it and then I can't shut up. So I'm just going to make it short. But you got to remember, Zacchaeus is, we never get, I will tell it anyway. So, you know, we never get physical descriptions of anyone in the Bible, and yet they tell us Zacchaeus is short. Like, we don't know what Jesus looked like, but we know Zacchaeus was a short man. And they always give you these things for important reasons. And then he climbs a tree, a sycamore fig tree. And sycamoros is a play, like a double play on words. Sycamoros means false figs. So it's a tree that doesn't bear fruit, but it bears Zacchaeus that day. Zacchaeus is the fruit of the sycamore fig tree. And he's short and has to climb the tree. And then Jesus walks by and says, Zacchaeus, today I eat at your house. And so he extends fellowship to Zacchaeus as just kind of this blanket forgiveness. You are welcome again. And Zacchaeus jumps down from the tree and announces, today I give away half my wealth. And if I have defrauded anyone, I'll repay back four times what I've owed. And that word defrauded is also the play on words. To defraud someone is to sukaphantesimai. It means to be a fig seller. And so he's in the false fig tree, and he's figged people. That would be the word. Like, if you figged someone, you robbed them. And now he's returning all these investments. Lovely, lovely plays on words. Brilliant little story. The point of it is that Zacchaeus, as a tax collector, was an outsider. And now as an insider, his entire life and all his resources get repurposed to recognizing that to be inside, everything I own belongs to everyone else. He's an exhibit of the kingdom in this way. There's much more to say, but that the largesse and the brilliance of Zacchaeus exhibit something of what forgiveness and community might look like for us. So we have a mandate, and we have a mandate to forgive, and a mandate to forgive endlessly in community. Remember the opening of the story, how many times should I forgive? 70 times 7. Keep forgiving. Forgiving endlessly. Now, there's a great deal more to say about how we can go about forgiving in practical terms, a great deal that I actually won't be able to say this morning, simply because there's too much. There's things to say about, for example, the psychology of forgiveness. How do certain wounds make it difficult to release? I mean, Louis Smeads talked about, you know, releasing the butterfly, but you can't release trauma like a child releases a butterfly. Wounds remain and there's difficulties. There's things about acknowledging harms. If you've been robbed, and because you were robbed, your family began to starve, forgiveness and acknowledging the harms are maybe not quite the same thing. And we have to acknowledge that sometimes we have to, before we can forgive, we have to actually make an accounting of the cost. I have to be able to say, this is what hurt for me. And recently there was, I won't talk too much about this, but recently a couple years ago, there was a major event in New Zealand where there was someone who had committed some acts of violence against other people. And immediately, I won't name it for the moment, but immediately after it, one of the spouse of one of the victims, almost in the following week, said, I already forgive this person for what he's done. And I think, I don't know that's possible. You don't understand what it's cost you. You don't know the harms yet. You don't know what's gone on. I value your intention, but there's an accounting and a reckoning, and there's something maybe you've committed to forgiving. I will forgive and keep forgiving, but it's not over and done. So I just cite this to point to the fact that there's complexity. There's also, and we need to be fair about this, there could be some bullying with forgiveness. I'll pick on Alex and Betty because I know them well and because I know it's not true. Maybe they've come to me with marital problems. They've not, but maybe imagine they have. And there are real issues that need to be addressed, but I short circuit those real issues by saying, well, you know, Betty, you just got to forgive Alex for being such a jerk, right? You just have to forgive him. You have to do, this is what the scriptures tell you to do, is to forgive him. And so I use my spiritual authority to try and make peace when there needs to be a making right as part of that making peace. I hope you understand that I'm not saying forgiveness shouldn't happen. I'm saying that it needs to be contextualized by that there are real difficulties, and that we can't use the mandate to forgive to paste over the difficulties that we have to acknowledge and wrestle with and work through together. Okay, Alex and Betty are fine. That was an example. You guys are great. There's nothing going on. Irrespective of all these difficulties, Christian forgiveness acknowledges that there is a serious mandate to keep short accounts with everyone else because God has eliminated your debt. And debt-free, you cannot be cheap with other people. You who've been forgiven cannot hold other people's debts against them. In fact, you do so at your spiritual peril. So it seems to me that community is an inseparable element in forgiveness. It's not just you and Jesus. It's you and the community doing this. But forgiveness is birthed from community. Even in the most theological sense, forgiveness begins with the triune God. That relationship with the triune God was shattered by our sin, and that Christ has made a way for us to return to that relationship of community. And that communal life of God now empowers our communities and what it means to be a church. And if I'm right about this, and I think I am, then Paul's instructions in the remainder of Colossians 3 begin to look like certain helps for how to live as a forgiven community. That being forgiven, we bear up with one another. That part of this means letting the peace of Christ and the word of Christ reign in our hearts. Not our grievances, not our wrongs, not our other things. That these become contextualized, in fact, by forgiveness. And in these aspects and their importance in community, that actually we're going to talk about next week at length. So I'll come back to the rest of this passage next week. But I'd like to close perhaps with just one piece of pastoral advice and one other passage of scripture to tie this to. If you find that everybody knows there are people to forgive. You've all got somebody that needs forgiveness. It's a spouse, it's a parent, it's a coworker, it's a teacher who bullied you in school, or it's other kids who bullied you. You've got people. You know people, and even now you've got them. They're in your head. You know who needs forgiveness. And if you find that you are struggling with the idea to forgive, my key piece of pastoral advice is not to focus on what the person has done wrong, but to focus attention more on how much Christ has forgiven you. As long as you're fixated on the harm and on how they've harmed you, it's almost insurmountable. But if you look at Christ and set your gaze on him and his forgiveness, then allow him to change your heart towards the other person. It's not up to you to change your heart towards the other person. It's up to you to look to Christ and let him do the changing. But you got to hold it lightly. You can't look to Christ and be like, oh, Christ, I'm so grateful for your forgiveness, but I'm holding this grudge and hating this person. You have to release the grudge. That's the release. And so let me tie this to a scripture, one that I think is often misread. So in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, many of you know this is a baptismal verse. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one by the flesh. Even though we have known Christ by the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. We don't often read that verse. We read the next one. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I don't know about you, but that was a popular baptismal verse when I was growing up. Maybe some of you, when you were baptized, had someone pray over you. Therefore, anyone is in Christ, new creation. You're a new creation now. The thing is that in 2 Corinthians, it's not about you. In 2 Corinthians, it's not a verse about you being a new creation. It's about your enemy being a new creation. It means it's not about how you see yourself. It's about how you see the person you're opposed to. So that I have a beef with David, you're visible in my corner. So pick your name. I have a beef with David. I'm upset with him. He's hurt me in some way. You know, I wrote some publication and he panned it in the public press, right? And it's awful. I look at him. And I have to look at him and see if he is in Christ, he is a new creation. I don't get to look at David and see what I don't like. I have to look at David and see what Jesus sees. And this motivates our reconciliation. And so this is the difference this is why 2 Corinthians 5:17 is not about me. It's about how I look at you. It's about having transformed sight for people who've harmed me. And within this verse comes some power to change our hearts. And I think those two gazes are what matters. First, to get your eyes off of the grievance and onto Christ. And second, to see what Christ is doing in the person across from you and to love the Christ in them more than how they have harmed you. So that's the pastoral advice I have for you. And I hope that gives us some pieces. Like I said, next week, I'm excited to come back and talk about these other lovely phrases to explore what does it mean to be a community that are forgiven? How do we maintain that forgiveness and how do we grow through that? So let me pray for you and we'll close. Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you for your words. I want to thank you that you lived and walked and spoke and died and rose again, and that your servant Paul came to know and love you, and he internalized your words and then presents them to us in a teaching we get to explore. I'm grateful for the way that your kingdom holds together. I pray first for us who are in need of receiving your forgiveness. And I ask this morning that in a fresh way, we who all desperately need you, King Jesus, would turn in a fresh way to your sacrifice, to your work, and receive the forgiveness you offer us, to release the debts that we are owed because of our sin. I thank you for that forgiveness, Lord. And I pray that through that forgiveness, we would acknowledge the spirit of generosity that comes upon us as a gift and as a mandate. Help us to be generous and grateful. Because we are forgiven, help us to forgive. And if we struggle, help us to focus our eyes in the right place. And these things I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.